Good to be with you today. Thank you for your warm welcome and encouraging words. We are going to continue in our examination of somebody else's mail. We're allowed to look over the shoulder, as it were. These letters weren't written to us, but they were certainly written for us. Revelation chapter 2, the heading says, "To the church in Pergamum," sometimes written as Pergamos, same place. Let's read chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, beginning at verse 12. Revelation 2:12. "And to the angel," or the representative of the church in Pergamum, write, "the words of him who has the two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Let's pray together. Father God, we do want to thank you for the Word of God, which comes to us with certain clarity and certain power as we allow its truth to speak to our hearts. We pray you'll give us wisdom in our understanding of what was going on in the ancient church in Pergamum, and help us to see that maybe some of the things that were characteristic of that fellowship of believers in that ancient city might well be true of certain fellowships in our own day and time. We pray that we might learn from the encouragements of the Lord to them. That also we pray that we might learn from the warnings that he gave concerning what was happening in the Pergamum church. And we pray, Father, for grace to obey and to follow the truth of God. We ask that you might give us a witness before the unbelieving world that would enable them to see that there's something more than this life. There's a much better way to live, and it's a way which leads to eternal life. So bless us, we pray, the word this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This whole COVID business had me going back to the scriptures to find out, you know, what might times. I personally believe that the Lord allows difficult times to give us an opportunity, not only as a church to refocus on things that are important, but also as a nation, as a society, as a culture, to be awakened to spiritual needs. Obvious case in point is 20 years ago, 9/11. You remember the spiritual interest? People were starting going to church, and the only thing that was missing was the name of Jesus. It was God, which is fine, but you got to get past the superficial part. But we wasted that opportunity, didn't we? We no longer have that spiritual hunger evident in our society. And so I asked myself, what is it that we might learn through this season of COVID? A couple of months ago, I was talking about our post-COVID world. No longer. Will it be with us forever? We don't know. But we do know this, that God's got something surely to say through this whole mess around us. And I have been led over the past months to these letters, because these were letters of evaluation from the Lord Jesus. As he looked at these congregations, he commended those things that were good and encouraging, but he also condemned and gave warnings when they weren't living and when they weren't functioning as bright shining lights in the darkness of an ungodly world. And the word that kept coming to my mind was the word reset. Reset. Not the kind of world reset that ungodly people want to put in front of us, which is basically abandoning the past and starting doing something new. No, we want to reset by going back to the past, going back to the foundational things, back to God's Word, and applying them. You know, if your cell phone for some reason is not functioning properly, or it's dragging its feet and you can't make a connection, what do you do? Turn it off. Reboot it. Reset it. Same is true of your laptop or your PC. If it's not functioning as it should, turn it off and let the manufacturer's process of starting it up with a fresh memory and all the rest of it. That often does what is necessary. And I think maybe a reset in the church is called for, going back to the things that are non-negotiable, and perhaps abandoning some things that have proved to be less effective or ineffective, not effective. When you think about it, many of our churches, most of our churches, all of our churches operate on traditions. Now, traditions aren't necessarily wrong. Traditions are usually reflecting something that has proven to be effective at one point in time, but may no longer be as effective as they once were. But there are principles in the Word of God that take us back to the important non-negotiables, the essentials of local church life, witness, and service. So we come to this church in Pergamum. I'm going to call it the compromised church. 30 years ago, last weekend, Labor Day weekend, my wife Amy and I moved to Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Not the biggest city in North Carolina, perhaps in the eyes of some, an insignificant city, but it had quite a lot going for it for 30 years ago. There was a strong industry there, the R.G. Reynolds Tobacco Factory. Now the downtown area is kind of deserted. It's going through I guess you call it urban renewal. A lot of the tobacco warehouses are now being converted into ultra-luxury apartments and condos and so on. They don't do much by way of manufacturing cigarettes. They do it in a little place called Tobaccoville, several miles to the north of Winston-Salem. Haynes Hosiery, now known as Haynes Brands, was a very important manufacturing facility in Winston-Salem. Educationally, Wake Forest University. Medically, North Carolina Baptist Hospital and the Bowman Gray School of Medicine. Religiously, do you know that Winston-Salem has the highest, second highest concentration of Moravians in the whole country? Second only to Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. Winston-Salem was a missionary target It was only Winston at the time. The Moravians moved down from Pennsylvania to try and evangelize the wild people in the south, and they settled in what was then Winston. Bethabara was their initial place, which is only a few miles away where we happen to live. Then they moved to a bigger facility, a bigger area, and built Old Salem, and hence the Winston-Salem. So the Moravians are there, but they no longer, for the most part, have the evangelistic zeal and the missionary spirit that characterized those early Moravians. Financially, I mean, it was a great place for it 30 years ago. Financially, world headquarters of BB&T, world headquarters of Wachovia. Wachovia was swallowed up by Wells Fargo. BB&T combined with, I don't know who they combined with, but now they call it Truist. Things change. And that is in many ways a picture of the city of Pergamum. It was the capital city of that part of the world, the capital of the Roman province, known by the same name as Pergamum. And it had your medical center, the teaching hospital, if you will. The god of healing was Asclepius, and the god of learning, and the place was just a hive of activity, industry, finance, education. Pergamum is gone today, and so has the church. Which went first? I think the church. Why? Because it began to compromise with the world around it. The Lord Jesus addresses the Christians in the city of Pergamos, in that church that was in that ungodly city, in this way: I know where you dwell. Isn't it good to realize that the Lord knows our circumstances, our situation? The Lord knows where we are. The Lord knows what's going on all around us. I know, he says. But more than that, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. King James Bible says Satan's seat, the seat of Satan. Now, in most states, there are numerous counties, and every county has its county seat, which has got the courthouse and all the administrative offices and so on. And it's as if the Lord is saying, you know what? The seat of Satan's administration is right in the midst of your community. In fact, John Phillips, in his commentary on the book of the Revelation, suggests even that perhaps this was where Satan's headquarters were in those ancient days. I'm not sure that I'd go so far as to say that, but certainly that word seat or throne is indicative of some kind of authority. We ask, does Satan have a throne? Well, yes, because he has a kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1, it's described as the kingdom of darkness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Satan is described as the god of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, he's the prince of the power of the air. In John 14, he's the ruler of this world. Where did Satan get that authority? Granted to him by God himself. Seems strange to us. But when you think about it, when the Lord Jesus was tempted at the beginning of his public ministry, what did Satan offer him? The kingdoms of this world. Just bow down and worship me, and you can have these kingdoms. Did Satan have the authority over that? Evidently. So when we read about this city of Pergamum, being the place where Satan has his throne. The word is thronos. It means a literal throne, or figuratively, it means a throne, a seat of authority. How is the church going to function with that kind of background, with that kind of opposition? Can the church be an effective resistance force against the power of evil? The Lord Jesus would suggest, yes, it can. And more than that, it should be. So as we begin to look at this and realize Satan's stronghold in the city of Pergamum is something to be reckoned with, here we have some commendation, some pluses on the report card. You hold fast my name. That was true of the church. In spite of the opposition all around, the church, largely speaking, held on to the name of the Lord Jesus and did not deny my faith. For all of the years of its existence, they'd been strong, holding on to the faith of Jesus Christ. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. I don't read the name Antipas in any of the other books of the Bible, and apparently in secular history there's very little written about him other than what we have here in the book of Revelation. I did read something similar in an Italian restaurant when I was looking at the menu. Antipasta. That would be what we would call an appetizer, or if you're in Europe, a hors d'oeuvres. It means something that kind of whets your appetite or prepares you for, you know, what's to come. And don't want to bring frivolity into this. The poor fellow gave his life as a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Antipas, maybe it was a kind of foreshadowing of things to come. We talked last time this morning when we talked about the church in Smyrna that, you know, persecution, even worse persecution, was on its way. And for 300 years, the church underwent severe persecution from particularly the federal government, or the Roman government as it then was. But Antipas is an individual who stands out as being done things for Jesus commends, who held the faith, who did not deny the faith, who held fast the name of the Lord Jesus. Here's the kicker, verse 14. But, just like in the church at Ephesus, the Lord Jesus says, but nevertheless, I have something against you. You've left your first love. But here, it's, I have a few things against you. So what are the things that the Lord Jesus identifies as being black marks on the character and the witness of the church? You have some there. Now, this is not the group as a whole, but there are some who evidently have infiltrated the number, infiltrated the fellowship. Some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some, not all, maybe just a few, but you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Well, let's think about this, shall we? The doctrine of Balaam. In 2 Peter 2:5, we read about the way of Balaam. In the little book of Jude, verse 11, we read about the error of Balaam, but now it's developed into a doctrine here in Revelation chapter 2. What's the deal with Balaam? We remember him, a man who was driving a riding was being very harsh with his donkey, and the donkey had more insights into what God was saying than Balaam did, and the donkey spoke to Balaam, all right? What was the deal with Balaam? It was this. As someone who had some kind of gift or ability, the Moabite king Balak hired him to put a curse on the oncoming armies of Israel. Balaam tried to do that, but it didn't work. His powers were evidently limited, deliberately limited by God at that point in time. And rather than forego his stipend for cursing the people of Israel, Balaam came up with another idea. He said, you know what? Why not send some of the young ladies into the camp of the oncoming Israelite soldiers, armies, and have the women seduce these men? I quote from Numbers chapter 25. And the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And these called the people unto sacrifice of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. What was the error of Balaam? What was the way of Balaam? What was the doctrine of Balaam? Essentially saying that moral absolutes no longer matter. That sound familiar in our world today? One man for one woman for one lifetime? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? And yet we've distorted that whole thing. In fact, nowadays, if you hold to that, you're considered old-fashioned at best. You're charged with hate speech because you don't go along with the culture. What is culture? Sociology professor I had years ago defined culture in this way. Culture is the thought-out, tried-out, preferred way of the people. The thought-out, tried-out, preferred way of the people. But you realize what happens, don't you, when the people think out and try out and accept something different. Culture changes. The Word of God doesn't. Truth doesn't. But the way people live changes. And what once was accepted as wrong is now embraced as being right. And what once was considered right and godly is now condemned. Folks, that's the world we live in. That's the world that the people of Christians in Pergamum lived in. And sadly, this compromise was being brought into the church. Sexual immorality, essentially idolatry, was being brought into the church. And I think we know from our own experience of folks around us that, sadly speaking, that's true of many Christian fellowships today. Marriage is downplayed and immorality is emphasized. It's no longer a shameful thing. It's an acceptable thing. At least in our society. And churches that go along with that are what? They're denying the faith. They're not holding to the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Word of God. They're holding to the doctrine of Balaam. There is a move, if you've been reading lately and what's going on in some of the denominational churches, there is a move to downplay certain clear doctrines of Scripture. And this is the way they put it. Let's not shout where God is silent. And let's not be silent where God shouts. That sounds good. But the extension of that and how it's being applied is that God doesn't condemn immorality. God doesn't condemn homosexuality. God doesn't condemn same-sex marriage. God doesn't What? Have they read their Bibles? No, we would agree that some of these things are probably no worse than other sins in the world, but when God has clearly said there are certain things that are not according to his will, we sit up and take notice. We don't whisper where God has clearly made his word known. Of course, that's hate speech, according to a certain element in our society. So you can tell people that Rod Sharp just said what God said, all right? It's in the book. We can read it. We can see it in black and white for ourselves. It's as clear as can be, if we're willing to accept this as the inspired and the revealed will and word of God. And I think it's not only that these people were involved in immorality, they were also involved in all kinds of idolatry. The Bible says that covetousness or materialism is the idolatry of this present age. People bow down and worship material things, make idols of material things. So that's what's being said concerning the element in the church in Pergamum that is compromising. Some of you also hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There's quite a bit of discussion in the works of commentators and Bible scholars as to what the deeds of the Nicolaitans actually are. Some would suggest that the deacon Nicholas that is identified in Acts chapter 6 lost his faith and went off at a tangent and introduced perhaps similar practices as the Balaamite element did. But I'm inclined to think that the other interpretation that says that the Nicolaitans are those who are creating unbiblical distinctions within the church comes from the word Nike or Nike, which means to conquer. That would be a great name for an apparel manufacturer, by the way. Nike, conquering the Laos, the people. And if you go back to the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, medieval times, you'd see that exactly what happened in the church. There arose an element, a group known as the clergy, and the rest were the, you know, the peons, the laity, and only those who were recognized as members of the clergy held any power in the church, and everybody else just had to go along. And that's surely a departure from the truth of the Word of God that tells us that we're all believer priests, everyone who comes to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior. We're all given by the Holy Spirit gift and ability to minister, to serve, to work in the Church of Jesus Christ. So we're all on the same footing. The only person who's 6 feet above contradiction is the man standing on the platform and telling you how to do it and what. No. I hope we realize that the preacher could quite easily be down there because that's where he belongs, just like everybody else. He's been given the opportunity and the privilege of being able to open the book and to teach the truth, but it doesn't make him any more spiritual or any more special. There's no celebrity status, or should not be, within the Church of Jesus Christ. We all came to faith in Christ, trust in Christ, in the same way. as they say, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all come as sinners, recognizing the power of Satan to tempt us and to draw us away, to entice us, to seduce us into things that are less than godly and things that are opposed to the very word of God. How did these people get into the church? I suggest somehow they were allowed in. How did these people get to propagate their pernicious doctrine? Because maybe the leadership wasn't strong enough to ferret them out, to warn them, to exclude them from the fellowship if they're causing trouble and introducing things that are not according to God's word. Here's the warning, verse 16 of our chapter. Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them. I will come to you, corporate fellowship of believers, but I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. The Lord Jesus at the beginning describes himself as the words of one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And that sword can mean judgment. And I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now this personalizes it in verse 17. He, not they, not you all, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give. Isn't that good? The church, the corporate church, is made up of nothing but individuals. And so the word of the Lord to the church in Pergamum is the word of the Lord to the individuals in that church. The word of the Lord to the church in Charlotte is the word of the Lord to the individuals in that church. So we heed. We take note, and we act. And here's the promise now. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. The hidden manna? Well, was that not what happened in the wilderness when the people of God were starving and there was no ready source of food, no crops that they planted, they're on the move, no significant number of livestock that they can slaughter to provide meat and sustenance? How are they going to survive? Well, God's going to give them their daily bread, and it came in the form of manna, a strange substance that appeared every morning, fresh, and they would gather it and they would eat it. Interesting. Does God provide us manna today? He certainly does. Oh, he provides our daily bread for our body's sustenance, but he provides our daily manna for our soul's sustenance. We come to the word of God and we ask the Lord to feed us, to give us that which will strengthen our spiritual resolve, that which will enable us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that hidden manna is the word of God. Don't neglect it. Manna in the morning will do you good for the rest of the day. Don't neglect your daily bread, your daily nourishment in the word of God. What happens if you miss a day? Well, hopefully you'll feel hungry and you'll want to catch up. So God can speak to you and God can guide you. That's the hidden manna. The world knows nothing about it. The world turns to the self-help gurus. The world turns to this and to that philosophy. But we've got hidden manna. Take advantage of it. God's word, as I say to young people all the time, we'll not understand everything that we read, but what we do understand will help us. Hidden manna. So that we can sustain ourselves, so that God can sustain us, so that we can survive in this ungodly environment. and I will give him a white stone. That's interesting. What might that white stone actually refer to? Fred Howard is a Baptist theologian. I came across this some time ago. As for the meaning of the white stone, says Dr. Howard, we find that a white stone was used variously. Number one, given to a person who has been tried in a court of law and acquitted. Does that not describe the Christian? We've been forgiven of our sins, and we've been given a white stone representing the forgiveness that God has given. Number two, given to a person who was freed from slavery. Now, that would describe me, and I think that would describe you if you're a believer. Number three, presented to the winner of athletic events. We're all running the race. Hopefully, we'll run strong to the end and receive that crown of righteousness that God, the faithful judge, shall give to everyone who runs according to the rules. And he gives several other ideas. But he says this, possibly the white stone is a symbol of divine protection. Since calling one's name by the Roman government sometimes is a summons to death, however, the new name may refer to redeemed character. And that's what it says here. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the ones who receives it. What is that new name? Well, I don't know. It says no one knows it except the one who receives it. I know my new name. My new name is Christian. My new name is disciple. My new name is follower. My new name is son of God. And all of these names are given to us. The world doesn't understand it. The world doesn't care. But we've been given a new name, and we want to live up to that name. Stories told of Alexander the Great, who one night was reviewing his troops, and as he marched up and down the lines, he found a sentry who was fast asleep. He rudely awakened him and asked the question, "Young man, what is your name?" He replied, "Alexander, sir." The great emperor said, "What is your name?" "Alexander, sir." And evidently having some measure of pity, uncharacteristically of Alexander the Great, he said to the young man, he said, "Either change your conduct or change your name." I hope our conduct reflects well the name that has been placed upon us, the name that we claim. Is it easy to live the Christian life? No. In fact, when you think about it, it's impossible. We're not for the strength and the grace given to us by the Holy Spirit. In 1906, that would be 115 years ago, a young lady who was quite an adept songwriter wrote these words. "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, and he will hold me fast." And when we are tempted to give up, when we're tempted to compromise, when we're tempted to allow the world to dictate to us, remember this, that he's the one who's promised to hold us fast. Not our ability to hold on to him, but his promise to hold on to us. Sometimes I step into a place on Sunday morning, and during the service, we either feel too hot or too cold, and someone, maybe a deacon, gets up and goes to a little thing on the wall and does two things. He checks the temperature, and if necessary, he adjusts the thermostat. Now, the thermometer simply picks up what's all around it, the ambient temperature. Thermometer doesn't do a thing but pick up what's going on around. The thermostat, however, makes changes. The thermostat can change that temperature. And isn't that the Christian in the world? Not picking up the vibes from the ungodly world around us and compromising, allowing those things to come into our lives and into our churches, but actually making a difference. How much difference can we make? Well, individually, perhaps not much, but corporately, who knows what kind of difference we can make. And it's all due to the faithfulness of our Lord, who has promised to hold us fast. Matt Merker added a few words and added a verse and added a new tune to the old hymn by Ada Habershon. I want you to listen to it now, and then we'll close with a word of benediction. Jesus said, I will give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. Are you in the hand of the Lord? Have you submitted to him? We can't hold on to him, but he has. He will. He promises to hold us fast. And now unto him who is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and evermore. Amen.